Joshua chapter 1, verse 1. Joshua chapter 1, verse 1. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that's Joshua chapter 1, verse 1. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique. Everyone here is a veteran, so we'll just simply employ the technique. This is the critical part of the Christian way of life. It ensures your absolute side, which is the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, because at any moment we're either in the cosmic system or we are in God's system. And if you're in the cosmic system, you got there because you committed a sin. To get back into God's system, you simply name the sin. It's a grace function, just like salvation. You don't have to feel sorry for the sin. You don't have to do any type of gyrations or anything else. You simply name the sin. So let's take advantage of that so we can work on the relative side of our spiritual life, which is the growth to maturity. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen. This is the first Sunday of the month of May of 2024. So our custom here is to celebrate the Eucharist, which is the Lord's Supper, on the first Sunday of the month. To do that, we're going to go to Luke chapter 22, verse 4, Luke 22, verse 19. Luke 22:19. Usually we go to 1 Corinthians, but the Last Supper is covered in all the Gospels, and so we'll see what the Gospel of Luke has to say about it. Luke 22:19. Not to your surprise, it's going to say the same thing as they all say about it. Luke was a historian. He also wrote the book of Acts. He wasn't present at the time, but he got his information from firsthand sources, and he was inspired by God, the Holy Spirit, to record these things. So this is every part of the Word of God as every other book in the Bible. Luke 22:19. The scene, of course, is that Jesus is celebrating the Passover. Remember that Jesus is in the Old Testament dispensation. He's not in the New Testament. He's in the Old Testament. Now, he has a unique position because he's also in a prototype system, which consists of one person only, because he's the only person that was born without an old sin nature. He was born filled with God the Holy Spirit and dwelt by God the Holy Spirit. So he had all the things that we have at salvation. We're in union with Christ, of course, but he is in a special dispensation of his own. That's the prototype for the church age. But he's also in the Old Testament dispensation. So as a Jew, he is celebrating all the rituals of the Old Testament. And one of those was the Passover. The Passover had a double meaning in the Old Testament. One, it celebrated the fact that God had delivered the Jews out of the hands of Pharaoh in Egypt and brought them into the promised land. And he did so by his own power. And it also indicates the concept of salvation. And so both these messages were taught. And if you knew Bible doctrine, when you celebrated the Passover in the Old Testament, you could give two Bible lessons to your family. In the Old Testament, you had the head of the household would be responsible for carrying on these rituals. And so the head of the household would know that we're celebrating the Exodus. We're also celebrating the fact of the Messiah, because that celebration involved killing an animal, an innocent animal, and sprinkling the blood across the door panels of your outside dwelling. And if you did so, when the angel of death came to kill the firstborn, it would pass by your house. So too, if you believe in Christ, angel of death passes you by. So you can see the analogy here. So Jesus celebrates the Passover, and then he indicates also during that celebration of the Passover with his 12, because Judas is a Jew. He's celebrating the Passover, but it has no meaning to him. Well, Judas left the room when Jesus converted the Passover into the Lord's Supper, which is the only ritual that we have for the church age. Water baptism is not a commanded ritual for the church age. If you want to be water baptized, that's fine. It doesn't save you. It's a teaching tool. And we studied that before. So our only ritual is the Lord's Supper. What is the Lord's Supper? What's the purpose of a ritual? The purpose of a ritual, of course, is to, it's a memory test. Can you concentrate on the basic 101 principles of salvation for 10 minutes without straying in your mind? And can you understand these things? Excuse me. So that's what this ritual is all about. And it's a simple ritual, but it's loaded, of course, with a lot of Bible doctrine. So we read in Luke chapter 22, verse 19, because the first part talks about Jesus and the Lord's and the Passover, but it really gets into verse 19, because after this Passover ritual, after supper, verse 19, and when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, so Jesus takes a piece of bread, he breaks it, hands it to all the individuals that are present, and he says something. He says, this is my body. The word body in the Greek is soma. It means your actual physical body, which is given for you. That word is huper, which means, which is given on behalf of you, which is a substitute for you. So this bread represents something. Jesus tells you what it represents, his body. What does that mean? Well, it's given as a substitute for you, not your body, but his body. Do this in remembrance of me. So it's a memory test. It's a command. So our custom is we take the wafer, which is bread. Now remember, during the Passover, they had unleavened bread, which means no works. It's all grace. And they had unleavened grape juice, which means no works, all grace. Leaven creates wine, converts grape juice into wine, and leaven will puff up a piece of bread quite big. Those two things, leaven in that case, indicates evil and human works. So God has unleavened bread and grape juice. That's why we have unleavened bread and grape juice, because that's what they had when they did the Lord's Supper. And so what does the body represent? Well, we know what it represents. We've had a lot of Bible doctrine. We can put many verses together from 1 Peter where it says, this is my body, which is given for you. It also says, this is my body, where the sins of the world are born. So the body represents his qualifications to go to the cross. That's the necessity of the virgin birth. That's the promise of the seed of the woman from Genesis and all the other prophecies all the way down through time, which are irrefutable, and they were all fulfilled. He was born without an old sin nature. God the Holy Spirit provided the missing 23 chromosomes, so he was born physically alive and spiritually alive. You were born physically alive and spiritually dead because your 23 chromosomes from your father were contaminated with the old sin nature and with Adam's original sin, and God imputed Adam's original sin to your old sin nature. Not so with Jesus. Because in order for someone to pay the price for your sins, they can't be a sinner. A sinner can't pay the price for your sins because they're a sinner. The only person that can pay the price for your sins is a non-sinner. The analogy is that if you have someone that's in the slave market or a slave can't buy a slave. A free man can buy a slave. And that analogy is used in the Bible several times. If you have a gigantic credit card run up, let's do a modern analogy. You've got a $20,000 credit card run up on your credit card. You can't take the debt of somebody else. You can't even pay your debt, let alone make the monthly payments. So the body represents his qualifications to go to the cross, and no other human that's ever been born in human history has the qualifications because they're all born through a female and they all have an old sin nature. Therefore, they're not qualified to go to the cross. So that's what the body means, that he is the one, the promised one. In the Old Testament, they called it the promise, the promise, the promise. Believers were called children of the promise. What's the promise? One day in time, this perfect human will come into the world, and he will do the part two, which is bearing the sins of the world. But for now, the first part is his qualifications, and that's important to remember. So we have the bread, let us eat and recall his qualifications. Father, as we take this wafer into our body, challenge us to recall what it means. We thank you for your grace, that you have developed a plan in eternity past whereby your Son, the Son of God, would take on the form of a human, and he would be therefore qualified to go to the cross if he chose to do so from his own free will. We thank you for your plan. We thank you that you have sewn up everything perfectly so that grace will forever echo in our lives and throughout eternity. In Christ's name, amen. And then we read further. It says, verse 20, in the same way he has a cup. He took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. So a cup contains something. Come on in if you want to have a seat. Just sit out there. So we say in verse 20, in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup, which is poured out for you, is a new covenant in my blood. So a cup indicates something's in the cup. A cup has something in it, the contents of a cup, so we got to figure out what's the contents of the cup. Well, the cup has double meanings here. One, the cup is contains a liquid. Cups contain liquids. And he says, it's poured out for you in the new covenant of my blood. So what's in the cup? Liquid. What's the liquid represent? It represents two things. We see the my blood part, the capital M, is my blood. And blood refers to the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament, which was a shadow of this Messiah when he would come in the future. The animal sacrifices can't save you. They just depicted what would happen in the future. And so that's where we use the blood part, because his blood didn't provide you salvation. There's nothing magical about the blood, the physical blood that ran through the veins of Jesus of Nazareth. The blood represents his fulfillment of all these millions and millions and millions of sacrifices that could not save you, but they indicated how you would be saved. And then the new covenant refers to the church age. This is a part of the mystery doctrine, because you in the church age are in union with Christ. And being in union with Christ, you share everything that Christ has. Old Testament believers were not in union with Christ. They were not indwelt by Christ. They weren't indwelt by God the Father. They weren't indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. They had certain things you have, the basics, but they didn't have the indwelling of Christ. And so we share his heirship. We share his sonship. We share his rulership. We have a unique position. We are called royal family of God. And this is another mark of the eternal security concept that we covered in the last several Bible classes. So the double meaning is that he mentions here the new covenant, because this is the ritual that will be taken into the church age. And then he talks about, how did you purchase the new covenant? Well, he died for the sins of the world, specifically for the believers that would accept this grace offering, because he died for the sins of all mankind, but not all mankind accepts it. In fact, very few do. Very few will accept the grace solution that God has offered. So the cup represents two things: his work on the cross, which was his voluntary work. We know that immediately after he had the Lord's Supper, he went out to the Garden of Gethsemane, and the cross was right around the corner. And his humanity, he said, I don't want to do it. And he didn't want to do it. It's not a sin to be tempted. And he was tempted far beyond what we can imagine. And yet he did it anyway. And he concluded his consternation, which lasted quite some time in the Garden of Gethsemane, with, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And this is the plan of God, because if he didn't go to the cross, none of us would be saved. And so he chose to put his body on that cross and bear the sins of the world, because we're told in his body he bore our sins. He suffered spiritual death on our behalf. Now, this is inscrutable. What happened on the cross is inscrutable. We just simply know that he died for the sins of the world. We know that during his death, his spiritual death, not his physical death, because the spiritual death is what is required. That's the payment. He was physically alive the entire time that he paid the price for all sin, which took 3 hours. We know that he screamed and screamed. We know that God caused darkness to fall across the face of the cross at that time, so no one could see the sin-bearing taking place. But he was alive, and he was lucid, had to be lucid. And at the end of 3 hours, he said, Tetelestai, mission accomplished, it's finished. And that makes salvation available to every human. And the irony is that the vast majority of humans don't want it. They want nothing to do with it. And so the offer that God makes when he has his directive will, that I want all humans to be saved, is a valid, genuine offer. The proof is that he died for the sins of everyone. No one could say that, well, I was excluded. Yes, God knew who would exclude themselves and who wouldn't exclude themselves. But nevertheless, he made a genuine offer. So no one believer at the great white throne judgment can say, I didn't have an equal chance. Yes, you did. You had an equal chance with every other human to suck down oxygen, but you didn't want it. And that's the bottom line. God wanted it. Here's my proof that I did want it. My son went to the cross. He died for your sins, but you're a free will creature, and you rejected it. So therefore, what the righteousness of God requires, the justice of God must execute, because that's part of God's holiness. And if you don't have his righteousness as an unbeliever, then you're only going to taste his justice in judgment. And that's what the unbeliever will do. They will face the justice of God, and his holy justice can have nothing to do with them because they rejected his offer of salvation. So now that we understand what this cup meant and what it cost Christ to do it, as you know, many people, if you run across them when you tell them about the gospel and how to be saved, many people say, well, I can't believe that. It's too easy. You mean to tell me that someone can be a rotten person all their life, and at the age of 95, they can, at the last second, in their last breath, say, I believe in the Lord and be saved? That offends them. It actually does. I've run across people that are offended by that. They don't realize the thief on the cross, he wasn't 95, but he was at the last few moments before he went into his eternity. He didn't do any good deeds. He never said, I'm sorry. He was a murderer. And he deserved to be executed physically by the Romans. And he changed his mind. And he became a believer. And what did Jesus say? No, sorry, you didn't live a good enough life. You should have done this a long time ago. No, he said, I tell you. And when Jesus says, I tell you, it's the truth. Today, you will be with me in paradise, which is a compartment of hell. He was saved. So the grace concept is what God's provided, but man, in his arrogance, most of them, they don't want it because it excludes them. So yes, it's easy to be saved, but it wasn't easy for Jesus. It was beyond what we can imagine in terms of his human determination to do it, his perseverance, to stay on the cross for those 3 hours, which he did. So yeah, it wasn't easy for God. And then you could turn this over in your mind as well. If God is love, and he is absolute love, shouldn't salvation be easy? Yeah, it should be easy. And what's easier than saying, I believe that Christ died for my sins? Nothing. All you have to do is exhale a speck of faith more than none at all, and you're saved. So with these things in mind, let us drink from the cup. Father, as this liquid passes into our body, it reminds us of the work of your Son on the cross on our behalf. It also reminds us of our unique position as royal family of God, and too much is given, which is us, much is required. We pray that you will challenge us in the remaining times we have in this mortal body to fulfill your will and to follow your commandments, to reach the high ground of spiritual maturity, and in the whole that high ground, to be entered as subject matter expert witnesses in the angelic conflict, which glorifies you in time and glorifies you in eternity. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, let's turn to Joshua chapter 1, verse 1. That's in the Old Testament. We've just finished Deuteronomy, and I know many are saying hallelujah. It took us a while to get through Deuteronomy. Joshua will be a little quicker because a lot of the battles here, these people are long gone. The cities, the towns, long gone. We know where Jericho is. We've dug up Jericho. In fact, you can go online and look up pictures of the mound that used to be Jericho. We're going to be studying Jericho very quickly because the context here is that Moses has died, as we saw in Deuteronomy, and Moses commissioned Joshua to take his place. And so he is now the leader, but there'll never be a person like Moses, as we've seen before. Joshua is their military commander, and the leader is Jesus Christ. He's still the God of Israel. He is their king. They don't have a king. Joshua is simply a military leader. And so we don't know the author of the book. Most people attribute it to Joshua because it talks about Joshua. Could very well be Joshua, but we don't know. So we'll just stick with the idea that it is Joshua. And the book, first of all, who is Joshua? Well, from our study of Deuteronomy, we know who Joshua is. Joshua was one of the individuals that came out of Egypt as a young man. And he was one of those 12 scouts. In the first year, remember when God brought the Jews out of Israel, he tested them. They flunked the test. But he said, okay, I'm going to move you up to the border of the promised land. So they marched across the desert, the wilderness, and they came up to the Jordan River. So the Jordan River kind of looks like this. You got the Jordan River. That's not going to do the Jordan River, is it? Let's do the Jordan River with blue here. We got the Jordan River. They've come up this way. Over here, you've got the Mediterranean Sea, and in between, you've got some landmass. So the landmass, you know, goes like something like that. The Jordan River is here. Today, this is Jordan. If you go look on a map today, this is Jordan. If you look on a map today, you'll see a little tiny nation called Israel is there. At this time, you've got from the Mediterranean, you've got the Philistines are landing in this area. This is about 1400 BC. The Philistines are blonde-haired, blue-eyed, big Greeks. If you go to Greece today, you'll see very few tall, blonde, fair-skinned people in Greece. The original Greeks did not look like the people that are in Greece today. They were an entirely different breed, and Greece has been conquered many times back and forth over the thousands of years. But at the time, the descriptions are, these are warriors, and they're fighters. And they're coming into this area, and they're settling in the various areas about this time, maybe 100, 150 years before. And they came over in ships from Greece to found new colonies. And they were known for their prowess in fighting. And they were a very warlike people. And so you also have other peoples that are settled here throughout this land. And there's some pretty hardy groups of individuals living there. And so when they first came up to the border here, they stopped right here. This is just a recant from Deuteronomy and Exodus. They stopped here, and so they decided to send in 12 scouts to scout out the land because God had promised them the land, and he said it was a land of milk and honey. And so one of the 12 scouts was Joshua, a very young man. So another scout that was on positive volition was a guy named Caleb. So one scout from each of the tribes, they went into the land. They scouted around. They came back with a report. All of them said, yes, it's true. This land is luscious. It is agriculturally wonderful. We're seeing pomegranates the size of watermelons, and it's beautiful. It truly is a land flowing with milk and honey. But 10 of them said, there are giants in the land. We look like grasshoppers in their eyes. This is an idiom. And there are huge fortified cities. Jericho, which is right about here, is one of the first cities that you're going to encounter when you come into the land. It's huge. It's got double walls, like 10 acres. And they said, we're just a militia at most. There's no way we can conquer these people. We'll be crushed. Our children will be killed. But two of the scouts, Joshua and Caleb, said, yeah, that's all true. There's some pretty awesome militaries and cities there. But didn't the Lord said we would take them? So let's go do it. Let's, you know, get our slingshots and swords, whatever. Let's go do it. The Lord's on our side. But what did the people say? Well, they rejected the minority report from Joshua and Caleb, and they accepted the majority report, and they started to cry. All night long, they're crying and moaning, oh, we can't do it, we can't do it. We're going to all die. There's no way. The Lord has brought us here to kill us all. And so Moses was told by the Lord, okay, tell these people, I hear what you're saying. No faith rest. You're not believing in my promise. You're going to turn around and go back into the wilderness, and you're going to roam there for 39 years until the generation all dies off the sin unto death. We studied that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. All of you adults are going to die the sin unto death, but your children will come back, and they will conquer the land, but not you. So notice the irony. Their excuse was, our children will be killed. They were cowards. He said, okay, well, your children are going to come back and take the land, but not you. And so what happened next, of course, typical humans, they heard the word from Moses, and they said, well, we don't want to go back in the desert for 39 years. And so they said, we're going to go ahead and go into the land. We'll get the fighting men together, and we're going to cross over the Jordan. We're going in, oh boy, to defeat these people. And Moses said, do not do it. God has changed the orders. It's too late. The order now is you're going back. And they ignored this order. And so they went into the land, and they were slaughtered by the thousands. And what was left of them ran back across the Jordan. And Moses said, I told you, you know, you got to know when to hold them and know when to fold them. When God tells you to do something, you do it. And they turned around and went back in the land. They all died a horrible death. It took 39 years for that generation to die, with a few exceptions. Those that were positive Bible doctrine did not die. And one of those was Joshua. In fact, Joshua was Moses' right-hand guy. Remember, when Moses went up to get the Ten Commandments, it was Joshua that went up the hill with him. And now we have Joshua as an old man. Well, he's older. He's not as old as Moses. But he has taken over the reins, and he is now the person that's leading him into the land as God had promised. So that's our background on Joshua. And we start out with Joshua 1:1. Now it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant. So he's a disciple of Moses. He's a follower of Moses, and Moses has appointed him as the next commander, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, cross the Jordan. So, in other words, they're back now. They've come after the 39 years. They're back. Remember, we left off in Deuteronomy where Moses was allowed to stand on the mountain and look around and see what the land was going to be, but he wasn't allowed to go in. So they're back at approximately the same spot they were 40 years earlier. Therefore, arise, cross over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses. So this is a promise. God is making a promise again. He made this promise to Moses, and now he's making the promise one more time. Verse 4, Joshua chapter 1, verse 4. From the wilderness of this great Lebanon. Now, Lebanon is up this way. I'm pointing to the north for those. Well, I guess you're in Zoom land. You can see my finger. But Lebanon is up to the north of what today is Israel. And there is a nation today called Lebanon. And this is a place known for beautiful, gigantic cedar trees, which are still there today. They're still there today. It's a very wonderful place. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and as far as the great sea towards the setting of the sun will be your territory. This was over here. That's the great sea towards the setting of the sun. The sun sets in the west, and they are heading that away. And it says, no man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. And then it says, I will not fail you or forsake you. So this is a promise of God. He's telling these people, he's telling it to Joshua, and Joshua's passing it on to the people, but he's directly telling Joshua as the leader, you will not be, you're not going to be defeated. Because from a human viewpoint, I mean, these are young men because the older generation has died off. They're basically a militia, a citizen militia. They're not a trained military. Who have they been fighting for 39 years? Nobody. Scorpions and snakes. But they haven't been training for battle. So they've got some skills, but they're a militia at best, and you're facing armies, organized armies, and they've been fighting each other through this area for a long time, and they're very well organized, and they're very well armed. But nevertheless, God says he's not going to forsake them. He's not going to fail Joshua. Verse 6, be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. So this is a message to us as well, because we are facing problems all the time. Whatever your problems are, I'll tell you mine, you tell you yours. Not really. I don't really have that many problems, but I've had a lot of problems in the past, and I'm sure I'll have a lot of problems in the future. But right now, things are kind of steady in my life. I don't know about your life, but it's called R&R in the military. In the military, we put you up on the line to fight real hard, and then we pull you back. Same thing what God does to you. He'll put you on the line, but you're not going to be on the line all the days of your life, except for Moses. He was pretty much on the front lines for 40 years with these people. But in most of the cases, you have periods of rest where you can recoup, and then you're put out in the battlefield. Same analogy, in the military applies to the Christian way of life. You're not constantly, somebody's not constantly, coming after you, and you're losing your job, or you're losing your spouse, or you're losing your kids, or car breaks down, but these things do come, and then what are you supposed to do about it? Well, you be strong and courageous. Where does strength come from? Well, strength in the physical world comes from preparedness, but the strength we're talking about here is your spiritual life. To rely on the Lord, you got to have strength, and the strength only comes one way, through growth, and growth comes through taking in Bible doctrine. And that's the 8 R's. Remember the 8 R's? We haven't done it for a while, but the 8 R's basically moves up the line from salvation to the point where you retain Bible doctrine, and then you're going to have a problem. A problem's going to hit when you retain that Bible doctrine. Then you must first recall the Bible doctrine that will solve the problem. But if you don't have the Bible doctrine retained, you haven't got a chance. So you've got to recall it. And then the second part is you've got to reply to the problem, respond to the problem with the Bible doctrine. And therefore, the problem will be defeated and you will advance in your spiritual life. So be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Verse 7, only be strong and very courageous. He's repeating the command. All you got to do is apply Bible doctrine, because that's where your strength is going to come from. You got a couple of swords, a couple of spears, but your strength is going to come from that. And I will turn history. So the couple of spears and a couple of swords, you will defeat these people. Be careful and do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. So you follow commands. You follow orders. Same with us. Our orders are fairly simple. Our orders are to reach maturity. And we have these problem-solving devices that are given to us to do it. Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 6, put on the full armor of God. Well, the analogy there is when you're a born-again believer, you know, we don't have any armor. We're babies. As you grow up, you start to put on the full armor of God. These are the things that prepare you to handle the problems of life. Now, these are big problems these people are facing. We look back and say, well, that's nothing. At the time, if you're with that group, and you're a betting person, you don't put your money on these militia called the Jews. If you're a betting person, any number of these kingdoms are much superior to you. You're going to defeat them all? You're going to drive them all out of the land? So we have this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Three times that's a command. Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. That's to us as well. That's why we study the Old Testament. A lot of it has no relevance to us, but a lot of it does. And so that's the same to us. When you have problems, you're going to be afraid. You're going to, you know, because if you're not afraid, it's not a problem. If you say, I'm not afraid, well, you really haven't got a problem yet. But you're going to have fear, just as Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He had a problem. I don't want to go to die for the sins of the world. That was a real fear that struck him. And now, it's not a sin to be tempted. It's not a sin to have the awareness that you have problems. And you were going to say, how am I going to get out of this one? Well, Bible doctrine is how you get out of it. So fear is not the issue. It's when fear takes hold of you. Because every soldier, if you've been in a military situation, like the first time I jumped out of an airplane, if you said, oh, I'm not afraid, you're a liar. There's no atheists that jump out of airplanes. The first time you go out, yeah, you're going to be afraid. But then what do you do? Well, I know what I did. I said, if I'm going to die today, let me die well. Said a prayer to the Lord, jumped out. I jumped out many times. But every time, yeah, you have an element of fear. So that's pretty dramatic, but we all have those things in our life. You know, oh, I got a problem. If the problem doesn't cause you some degree of anticipation or fear, you can use the word fear, then it's not a problem at all. But if it does, then you go, oh boy, I got a problem. Now what am I going to do? Well, three times we're told what to do. Three times. Be strong and courageous. Courageous is putting Bible doctrine into action. Being strong is, I've got the Bible doctrine. I know it's there. Now I'm going to be courageous and rely on that Bible doctrine. And the beauty is that we don't know the end of our life or what the next page is going to be. God already knows it. We don't know. That's why it's so fun. Because we get all upset. He said, I already know how this is going to end. He knows the end. He knew the end before there was a beginning. He knew the end. You don't know. So it's really kind of exciting when you have a problem, because you say, well, how are you going to solve this one? Because some problems are beyond your ability to solve them. You just have to say, okay, well, I'm going to rely on the Lord and I'm going to see how he solves this. But for now, where am I? I'm here. And what am I supposed to do? Well, I'm supposed to be here, otherwise I wouldn't be here. And therefore, I'll just saw the wood in front of me and see what happens. I'll do normal things. Now, we're not weirdos in this church. We don't, advocate, well, I'm going to stand out in the highway and the Lord's going to take care of me and the truck won't hit me, or just, do all sorts of weird stuff. Just do your duty. Just be strong and be courageous. Being courageous means you know how it's going to end. And what is the end? It's going to end very well because God can't lie. It will end well. I can't tell you how it's going to end in your life or what it's going to be, but I know the ending, if you stay positive Bible doctrine and be strong, it will end fantastically well. So we all have our idea of what we want to do. Then there's God's idea of what he wants us to do. It's nice when they line up. And so our purpose is to stay here to glorify God. And these tests are actually pretty amazing. They're pretty unique. And we call it suffering for blessing in many cases. And that's what we're looking for. So when we start up our Bible class on session 2, we're going to hit the problem-solving devices on page 504 of your book because they've got some problems. The problem is we've got a situation that from a human perspective, we can't win. We can't win. We have no chariots because if we meet these people on the plains, the chariots will run us down. We have no standing army. We've got some spears and swords because they've had some military victories on this side. We've already studied that. So they've collected some armaments. But having the armaments doesn't mean you can use them effectively. And they've seen that God has delivered them already. We studied that in Deuteronomy. When they were passing through these various areas, they said, hey, we'd just like to pass through your territory. Leave us alone. We'll leave you alone. Well, they wouldn't. And so the Hebrews had to defeat them militarily, which they did. And it was astounding to all the surrounding kingdoms because they said, well, what's happening here? There's something very unusual because everything that goes wrong in a battle goes wrong. And everything that goes right for the Hebrews goes right. We might say the same thing for Gettysburg. If you're a Southerner, everything that could possibly go wrong for the Southern armies at Gettysburg in July of 63 went wrong. And everything that could possibly go right for the Union Army went right. Every single thing. And that was no coincidence. Every single thing. We can just list them down the list. I'll give you a quick review. I know many of you are not history students, but it's kind of amazing how you see that God controls history. So Stonewall Jackson, Lee's best lieutenant, had died not 2 months before in battle. He was not at Gettysburg. If he would have been at Gettysburg, it would be a whole different story, particularly on the left. Jeb Stuart, which you had to have cavalry to go out and determine where the enemy was and where they weren't. They brought back information. Jeb Stuart wasn't present at Gettysburg. He was off frolicking around up in Pennsylvania, totally gone. Lee usually liked to fight on interior lines. This time he's fighting on exterior lines. In other words, his army is spread out further than the Union that's fighting on interior lines. You always want to fight on interior lines because you can move your troops quicker than you can if you're on exterior lines. The Confederates are on exterior lines. Lee is sick as a dog during July. He's got some ailments that would later kill him in 1870. They flared up tremendously during Gettysburg. And his commanders were not following his orders. Longstreet was dragging his feet. Lee told him on day 3, attack in the morning. He didn't attack till 2 o'clock. It was too late by then. So I could go on and on and on. On the other side, the Union forces actually showed a spine. They got there very quickly and moved very rapidly. They got up on interior lines, and they didn't run. They were defeated soundly on the first day, and the commander said on the second day, do we need to fall back and move out? And they said, actually, no, we're going to stay here. So you had the stand that was made on the far right of the Confederates at Chamberlain was the Union general's name, did a wonderful job holding that flank and on the other flank. So anyway, everything that could go right went right. In fact, somebody that wrote a book on Gettysburg, he was a retired military general, he said he recognized that fact. He said it was just unreal that every single thing, from logistics to the personnel to the terrain to the weather, everything went right for the Union and everything went wrong for the Southern side. And God controls history. Same thing happened here. Everything that could go wrong for the enemy went wrong, and everything that could go right for the Jews went right. How'd that happen? Well, God does it. God controls history without influencing individual free will. And that's the name of the game. And that's what Lee recognized, of course, at the end of the war. At the end of the war, he was very satisfied with the outcome. He did his duty as best he could, but he said, God controls history. Now, during the war, he didn't know how it would turn out, but he did his duty. And when God spoke, and it's very clear what the end is going to be, that's the end. With our head bowed and eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.